Brethren, let's open our Bibles to hear God speak to us this morning from His Word. Our passage for the preaching is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, as we continue in our series through this epistle. The greater context of this passage is our new identity in Christ, how we as Christians are called to live in light of the great truths of what God has done for us in Christ. What exactly does that look like? What does it look like to find our identity in Christ? What does it look like to live in light of our identity in Christ? Well, that's what Paul turns to here in Ephesians 4:25. He looks more specifically at our day-to-day behavior from here on, really, to the rest of the book, throughout the end of the book. But Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25, we're just going to look at these few verses today, these three commands through 25 through 28. Let's hear then God speak to us from His Word. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Amen. Pray with me again. Almighty God, our everlasting Lord, You are the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. You are the one who unites us together as one body. So we pray that through the hearing of Your Word today, our lives might be changed. We might be further strengthened in the bonds of unity, that peace would reign here, the body of Christ might be united in holiness, and that You may be loved and adored in all the earth. We pray that You would do this even now, even during this hour, even in this place, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, after almost four chapters in this letter, the Apostle Paul is finally getting practical. We've reached a point in the book where really almost everything that follows to the end will consist of very brief, short, detailed commands for how we are to live the Christian life. And really the fact that Paul is just now getting to this practical part, it should resonate with us a little bit. I think particularly in the American church, we tend to be obsessed with the so-called practical. Obsessed with behavior. Sure, we often hear, doctrine is good, truth is important, but really, what's the cash value of that truth? If it doesn't have any tangible effect on my life, if it's not practical, then really, what good is it? You even take the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. It's really so often neglected in our day. If you poll the American church, perhaps even the majority in the American church, probably couldn't even give an adequate definition of the Trinity and what it means. Why? Because it's not practical. But if you talk about something like, abstinence till marriage, if you talk about something like tithing and giving, if you talk about something like media consumption or whatever, typically, we tend to be experts on that. The American church is obsessed with the practical. But Paul waits till this point in the book before he gets to the practical. And as I've labored to show you, this should resonate with us because, as we've seen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is practical. It does change our day-to-day behavior. But the practical is always built upon the theological. The two always go together. Unless we want to take the Pharisees as our model, it won't do us any good to be experts on the practical, on our obedience, on behavior, if the theological foundation upon which we build this is sand. It won't do us any good. So Paul has labored for a long time here in Ephesians to ground us in the truth of the gospel. We've heard again and again and again. We are united with Christ through faith. We've been raised with Christ. We've been seated with Him in the heavenly places. We've been given the Holy Spirit, the powers of the age to come. We've been swept up in a work of new creation. We've been united to one another in the body of Christ, which is our ultimate identity. And it's only on the basis of these things does Paul now stop and say, okay, now let's look at how this changes how you live day to day. Genuine obedience always flows out of who we are. Genuine Christian obedience always flows out of what God has done for us first, which we then do in loving response for Him in our obedience. And so, in this sense, I want us to approach the practical with all of these things in mind. We can't separate these three commandments from everything else that came in the book so far. I think maybe a helpful way of thinking about this is maybe perhaps to put it in the context of the family. You know, how do we raise our children? How do we bring them to maturity as grown adults? How do we teach them right from wrong? Well, then the raising of children takes place in the context of love and acceptance, doesn't it? We teach them to the proper behavior. We teach them right from wrong, not to earn a place in the family, but because they are already loved and accepted and have a place in the family. And probably raising children takes a lifetime of walking beside them, showing them the way, putting your arm around them, lovingly correcting them when they err, being patient and long-suffering towards them, slowly, over time, teaching them what type of behavior brings honor to their identity as a member of the family, a member of the church, and a member of society. This is the context in which Paul now gives these very practical instructions to the church. There's love and acceptance here. There's empowerment by the Holy Spirit. There is community to walk beside you, to help you. And in this sense, there's also a receiving of these commandments, not from the hand of Moses or the hand of Adam, but through the hand of Christ, the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, who provides us all the strength we need to obey, and who Himself modeled this obedience, setting the example for us and leads us in the way that we should go. This is what it means to live out our identity as God's new creation people. And so, with this in mind, I want to turn to these three commands here, the specifics. We'll look at the first three today. There's a number of them that go down through the middle part of chapter 5. But really, if we think about these three commandments, I want to look at them specifically in relation to the church. If you look at them, we have, okay, tell the truth. We have, be angry and don't sin. Don't steal, but rather give. If you think about this, tell the truth covers essentially the ninth commandment. Be angry and don't sin covers the sixth commandment. Let the thief no longer steal covers the eighth commandment. I already preached on the Ten Commandments last year. And if you want a fuller treatment of those particular sins, I would refer you to that series. But today I want to look at them in context of the community, in the context of the church. So Paul gives these three simple commands in the context of the church. What do they mean? Well, let's look at the first one. We'll call it new creation speech. Our new creation speech. And that's what we find detailed in verse 25. As we begin this, remember, as we saw last week, that we must never fall into the trap of thinking that Christian holiness, Christian obedience is simply about not breaking God's law. It's a very easy trap to fall into. Remember, we talked about it last week. The publican and the Pharisee. Pharisee saying, thank God I'm not like this publican over here who does all these things to break God's law. And I think this is particularly important to stress to our children. and to young adults. Hear me when I say that genuine obedience is both putting off sin, but also putting on obedience. Christian obedience is not just not doing the bad things, but is positively, intentionally doing what God commands as well. This is so important. And so we have here this put off, put on language in these verses here in verse 25. Having put away falsehood, that's putting off the sin, let each of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Put on truthfulness. In the greater context, we saw last week that those who do not know God live in ignorance, in the futility of their minds. They have a darkened understanding, Paul says. And this is the old man. This is fallen Adam in the garden who chose to believe the lie of Satan over what God had said. And this is the inherent darkness, that marks every one of us apart from the grace of God. But Paul is saying something has happened to you. Something has changed. Verse 20 of chapter 4, we learned Christ. We came to a knowledge of the truth. We were taught in Him the truth as it is in Jesus, he says. We've been renewed in the spirit of our minds. So Paul is saying, look, if this is true of you, if you have received Christ, you have received the truth. And if you have received the truth, then you must also walk in the truth. Put on this truth. Put off Adam, the old man, and put on the new man, after which you have been created, Jesus Christ. Speaking the truth, then, having a life of truthfulness, living a life of truthfulness, is evidence that new creation has taken place. That we are Christ's sons and not Adam's sons. But to give a broader context here, when Paul says, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, he's actually quoting Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, which is why we read Zechariah chapter 8 earlier in our service. Paul quotes it here, and we're not going to go into all the details, but there's some fascinating parallels. If you read Zechariah 8 and you read Ephesians 2, 3, and 4, it's amazing how things line up. I just want to point out a few of those things to you. This gives us a greater understanding of what Paul is talking about here. As I mentioned before, Zechariah chapter 8 is the prophet looking forward to the future, to a restored people of God. In the first part of the chapter, verse 3 of Zechariah 8, he speaks of the city of God being the city of truth, the place where God dwells in their midst. If you think about that, that's exactly what we saw in Ephesians 2, verse 22. The church is being built into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. What Zechariah spoke of has come, Paul is saying. So because God Himself is truth, because God dwells among us, the church then is to be that city of truth. The church is the arena in which truth must reign. That's the point. Then a few verses later in Zechariah 8:8, God says that this new people of God shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. We see this in the same way in Ephesians as well. Where we are the children of God. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been created in true righteousness and holiness. Then in Zechariah 8:12, speaks of in those days there will be a sowing of peace. And if you remember Ephesians chapter 2, what do we see again and again and again? Jesus Christ is our peace. He came and preached peace to us. He made peace by creating one new man in place of two hostile groups. And we, chapter 4, verse 3, are called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. The peace that Zechariah spoke of has come. And finally then, after all of this, in verse 16, we then have God, through the prophet, saying, in light of all that I've done for you, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying what Zechariah prophesied of has come. God has restored the fortunes of His people in Christ. He's created us anew in righteousness. Now we have the ability, because He dwells among us, to walk in righteousness. All the hard work has been done. Now then, we are to put on, in light of this, new creation truthfulness in how we speak to one another. Here is a particularly corporate emphasis on speaking truth. That's why Paul says, the end of the verse, "For we are members of one another." Isn't that kind of striking? He doesn't say, "Speak the truth or God will judge you," which is true. He doesn't say, you know, "Speak the truth because God hates liars," which is true as well. No. He's talking in the context of Zechariah. He's talking in the community. He says, "Speak the truth because we're members of one another. We're the same body. We've been restored and redeemed. The city of truth brought together. We are members of one another and members of Christ." So to not speak the truth undermines the unity of the body. To not speak the truth undermines and really shames or brings reproach upon Christ Himself, the body of Christ. Think of it this way. Think if, you know, the members of your body didn't speak truth to each other. You know, say you were out over here at Point Park and you're walking towards the edge and, you know, your eyes don't communicate the truth to your feet. And you look down and your eyes are saying, "Just keep on going, it's all good." And you walk right over the edge. In the same way, the body of Christ cannot function apart from speaking the truth. Truth is a basis upon which unity is built. Truth is a basis upon which trust is built and maintained and strengthened. And so we grow up into maturity. We grow up as the body of Christ, the people of God, by putting off lying, by putting off hypocrisy, pretense, pretending, lying, and putting on, speaking the truth to one another in love. This is kind of sobering. You know, we need to remember the words that we speak to one another have consequences for the overall unity of the body. They do. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the place above all else that you should be able to relax and be yourself. To know that you're loved and accepted, flaws and all, and that we grow up together when we are open and transparent with one another. This is what it means to put on the truth. New creation speech. It doesn't just refrain from lying, but is saturated with the truth. But secondly, the second command that Paul gives here concerns the new creation pursuit of peace. A new creation pursuit of peace. 26 and 27. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Noteworthy here is that we look back to Zechariah 8:16, right after God says, "Speak the truth to one another." He then says, "Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace." Paul's following Zechariah here and making his application. In a new creation city of peace, we are to actively pursue peace with one another. And Paul kind of focuses in on anger here and how that relates to seeking peace. What he says here, despite how sometimes we might think, he says essentially, you know, anger is not a sin. Anger itself, that is. This is, perhaps you've heard the term before, righteous anger. There is some legitimacy to righteous anger. How do we know this? Well, because we see anger in the character of God. His righteous anger in His wrath towards sin and destruction. We see anger in the life of Jesus. Remember in the Gospel of Mark, when He heals the guy with a withered hand, He looks around angrily at the Pharisees who are about to challenge Him on healing on the Sabbath. He overturns the money changers in the temple. Right? Anger itself is not a sin. But righteous anger is only that which is modeled after God Himself. God is slow to anger. James exhorts us, be slow to anger. God is perfectly just in His anger. It's based upon truth, not biased. It's not based upon pretense or personal preferences. And we, to model our anger after God's anger, ought to only get angry at what God Himself is angry at, not just our personal preferences. That's a good thing when you're angry at sin. When you're angry at your own sin, when you're angry at the sin of what we see all around us in our society. In fact, it's that good type of anger that often leads us to make great sacrifices to bring about change. But what Paul is calling us to here is anger that is self-controlled. Anger that does not linger. Again, Paul quotes an Old Testament passage to make his point. It's not like New Testament ethics are different than Old Testament ethics. Don't let anybody ever tell you that. He quotes, essentially, Psalm 4:4 here. In Psalm 4, it's noteworthy, David is kind of beside himself because his adversaries were lying, which fits the context not only here of Ephesians, but Zechariah as well. But David's point, Psalm 4:4, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." Look, you might be angry, but you must cede control to God. We are to be silent at the end of the day because God will judge in due time. God is in control. You need to let go and perform your duty, offer right sacrifices, do what's your job, worry about what you are called to worry about, and trust Him with the outcome. This is a Godward disposition we are to have in our anger. Ceding of control. So often our anger is because we don't have control. And that is hard-heartedness. We saw that last week with Pharaoh. That is sin. That is idolatry. We must cede control to our God. Even when over-righteous anger and things that are done against us. But in relation to the community, Paul is clear. Don't just put off anger, but pursue peace as well. That's why he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. This is implying that reconciliation in inter-community relationships must be pursued. And despite the popularity in Christian circles to take this literally, it's not meant to be interpreted literally. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I've often heard that in marriage counseling, most specifically. Don't go to bed without solving the dispute. It's not like you have an argument at 8 p.m. and you've got 30 minutes before the sun goes down or you're going to fall into sin. This is proverbial. When he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, he's saying essentially, don't let it linger. Don't let it settle. And noteworthy, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He doesn't say, don't let the sun go down on your dispute. Right? Don't go to bed with it burning up inside, whatever's going on. Deal with it quickly. Don't put it off. Don't push it down. Don't ignore it. I mean, sometimes our disputes last longer than a day. Sometimes we need to say, okay, we got to solve this tomorrow. We're not going to solve it tonight. But I still love you and accept you. That's not letting your anger, the sun go down in your anger, even when the dispute itself is not solved. Paul is saying, deal with it quickly. Don't let it linger. Don't push it off. Don't ignore it. Be a peacemaker. Of course, in case it wasn't obvious, when we talk about the church, you ought to remember that we are all a bunch of sinners. No one is the exception to that. We hang around each other long enough, we're going to sin against each other, we're going to make each other angry from time to time. But we need to deal with it quickly. This is actually another part of speaking the truth in love. We need to be willing to speak the truth to someone and say to them, you know what? What you said to me, what you did, it made me angry. It hurt. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. It's when anger lingers that we sin. Because when anger lingers, what do? Well, we start avoiding that person. Ooh, okay, I'm going to keep them at arm's distance. We're cold. Right? We're indifferent to their suffering. We might gossip about them or slander them. Oh, well, did you see what they did? Did you see what they did to me? We might look down upon them. We might seek revenge, you know, making sure that they get what they deserve. This type of bitterness and animosity and hate, this fracturing of unity, this is sinful anger. This is a failure to pursue peace in the church of God. And just like before, Paul warns here. He doesn't say, look, your sinful anger is going to bring judgment of God, even though that might be true. No, his focus is on the community. He says, this kind of anger gives opportunity to the devil. It gives Satan a foot in the door. It gives him kind of an open avenue for him to exert his influence in your life and in the congregation. That's what's so dangerous about it. I mean, we must not forget. I mean, Satan's number one goal is to sow discord and disunity in the body of Christ. That is his number one goal. He knows a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. We need to remember that we are at war. We are in the midst of a spiritual war. Eternal realities are at stake. And so we pursue peace and we put off anger, not just to be, you know, pious, good Christians. We do this for the sake of one another and for the sake of the church and the advancement of the gospel, so that Satan does not have a foothold in our congregation. Just think of how your anger as an individual can open a door to Satan and sow seed among the entire church. That's what Paul is saying here. Pursue peace. This new creation peace of putting off anger and putting on being peacemakers in the church of God. Well, third and finally, and we'll come back to this in conclusion, but third and finally, new creation speech, new creation pursuit of peace, finally, new creation generosity. New creation generosity. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. If you think about the old man, Adam, God set him in the garden, and what did God say to him? Work. Work the garden. Fulfill your commission. What did he do instead? Well, he took what was not his, the forbidden fruit. Instead of working for the good of those he represented, all of us, he selfishly took what he wanted. And he plunged the whole world into sin. Paul is saying, this is the kind of man you need to put off. Instead of draining the community, we're called to contribute to the community. Instead of looking out for ourselves, we are called to work hard for the sake of others. Many speculate that there was some sort of thievery going on in Ephesus, which is kind of because of how Paul words things here, let the thief no longer steal, implying that it's going on. Some sort of thievery was accepted in that culture. Kind of like in our day, you know, there are some sorts of theft that you know, people generally don't get upset over or people tolerate, you know, unauthorized software usage, watching movies or listening to music that you haven't paid for, cheating on your taxes. In other countries, bribery is very accepted part of society. So many are okay with these forms of theft. And so many speculate, perhaps this is what Paul is hitting on here, that they were accepting as some sort of thievery that wasn't right. That may be the case, but I think probably more specifically, more than likely, There were probably some poorer members in the Ephesus church. And perhaps they were tempted to steal, to meet their needs, to get what they wanted. And so that's why Paul brings it up. Paul says, you know, because think of the reason he gives. Don't steal, but what do you put on instead? Labor, do honest work, and so that you may share. So often, stealing is because people are lazy. They don't want to have to work for something. They don't want to have to work hard for something. They think they should have what the other person has without doing the hard work. Or they see somebody gain something, maybe because of privilege. And they say, well, they have that privilege, I deserve that privilege too. And so, you know, whether they outright steal it or whether they pursue legislation in order to get what the other person has, oftentimes laziness is the root of thievery. So Paul's antidote to this, he says very specifically here, work hard. In fact, the phrase he uses really literally means work to the point of exhaustion. He's saying, if you're tempted to steal, don't sit around and stew about what you don't have. Get to work. Work with your own hands and work hard. And work hard not just for your own sake. Work hard for the good of others, so that you might have something to share. Think of how countercultural this is in our day. Why does Paul tell us to work hard? So that we'll be personally fulfilled in our careers? So that we can retire comfortably? Do we work hard to make our mark in the world? Do we work hard so that we make sure to have our food and shelter and everything that we need? No. In the gospel, we're not just commanded to work hard for our own sake, but to work hard for others. So that we have something to share and give to them. So that we can help them. And this is, you know, when you talk about Christian generosity, it's not just being generous with the leftovers. The extra, right? After all of our needs are met, now we can go ahead and give a little bit. That's not Christian generosity. Christian generosity is sacrificial. And Christian generosity gets in order to give, not in order to keep. I mean, just think about that. I mean, how often does that cross your mind when the alarm goes off on Monday morning? And you're like, that's the last thing I want to do right now is get up and go to work. Do you ever think about it in relation to other people in the body of Christ? That's what Paul is saying. Work hard for others. This is an other-centeredness of the Christian life. Their needs are placed before our own. You know, so often in the church, I think, well, I should say maybe in our day, our society, I mean, greed and covetousness are accepted. They're tolerated. They're sometimes seen as a good thing. Ronald Reagan famously said, greed is good. It's good for the economy. So often, they're overlooked in the church. It's a sin, greed and covetousness, that we rarely think we're guilty of. Because our standards of living are so high in this culture. You know, getting all you can and canning all you get and sitting on the can is just the American dream. But giving is how we counteract this very subtle and entrapping sin. Giving is how we acknowledge that everything that we have is given to us by God. Giving is how we love our neighbor and love our God as well. Giving in the context of the community is how the church is built up in unity, in growth, in maturity. And it's how the church, we hold the church as the highest priority in life, which is our duty in the gospel. This is what new creation has brought. The generosity of living not just for ourselves, but living for the good of our neighbor as well in God's new creation kingdom. Well, brethren, as we draw this all to a conclusion, I want to end by jumping ahead just a few verses and seeing how Paul concludes. We'll look at this, Lord willing, next week. But look at chapter 5, verse 1. After this short list of brief commandments, Paul summarizes and says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Don't you see again, these commandments come to us in the family of God. We're beloved children. We're accepted in Christ. We're forgiven in Christ. We are loved in Christ. We are empowered in Christ. And we must see that everything in relation to our behavior, all the commandments that come to us, come in light of these realities, and they are based upon imitating God in Christ, walking just as He walked. In other words, maybe a kind of way of saying it would be, Christ doesn't call us to do anything that He Himself hasn't already done. And just think about these three commands in relation to Jesus Christ. What would it be like if God didn't always speak the truth to us? What kind of trust and intimacy would that be? What would it be like if God was always losing His temper with us? What would it be like if even in His righteous anger, when we sinned against Him, He let it linger and He stewed on it? What would it be like if God took and took and took, according to what He deserved, according to what He thought He needed, worked for His own estate, rather than giving and giving and giving and giving in generosity? You see, in Christ, as we read in verse 24, we have been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When we look at these commandments, we must see them as the character of God in Christ. He is the model of our obedience. And we obey them because He has obeyed them, or I should say, He has walked in them toward us in that way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the one who came full of grace and truth. He is the truth. The Holy Spirit who's been given to us is the Spirit of truth. And in His life, Jesus always spoke the truth, even to His own harm. Do you remember when He stood before Pilate? In John chapter 19, He says, "Pilate, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Pilate scoffs at Him, mocks at Him. Truth? What is truth? Don't you see your life is at stake? Jesus Christ spoke the truth even to His own harm. This is otherworldly. This is the new man after which we have been created. In the same way, in the life of Jesus, Jesus was always perfectly self-controlled in all of His anger. His enemies mocked Him. They sinned against Him. They nailed Him to the cross. He could have called down legions of angels in that moment and be righteously justified in it to give them what they deserved if His anger had gotten a hold of Him. But He was silent. He opened not His mouth. The Son of His life went down as He entrusted His Father, trusted everything to His Father to the very end, rather than letting that anger linger. Aren't you glad in Christ that God didn't leave us in His anger? That He didn't let us part from Him in enmity? Christ modeled this seeking reconciliation even in righteous anger. And finally, according to the third command listed here, just as Adam took, Christ gave. He says in John 6, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." He worked, He worked, He worked, He labored with hard, intense labor, not for Himself, labor that led to His ultimate crucifixion and death, not for His own sake. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He came into the world and He worked, even going to the cross, for us and for our salvation. He worked in order to give. Everything that He gained, He gave away for us and for our salvation. Brethren, this is how Christ is the model of our obedience. This is how He is the pattern. This is how also being united with Him, He is our power to walk in this new creation obedience as well. And this is how, even when we come to these commandments, our duty ultimately is to look to Jesus Christ. To look into the face of Christ and see the pattern of our good works. To look into the face of Christ, because as we look at Him, our hearts are shaped willingly and joyfully and genuinely to offer obedience in response to His grace. We are to look to Christ, and our eyes fixed upon Christ, walk just as He walked, in that context of love and union and acceptance and empower in the community of God, the new creation people of God in the Spirit. As J.I. Packer once said, "I knew I was converted when religion stopped being a duty and became a delight." You delight in your Savior, you will delight in the good works in which He's called us to walk and which He Himself walked in. This is how the church advances. This is how our unity is strengthened and maintained. This is how we grow up into maturity. And this is how God is glorified in our midst. May God give us the grace then to hear these things and model our behavior after our Savior. Amen. Let's pray.